Thank you, Mr. Summers. Before we begin the sermon, I thought we would share with you one little thing. And normally, at the blessing of little children, one of our members is able to make little cakes for each of the babies that are blessed. And we weren't able to do that this year for a number of reasons, but we were able to order a little cake for the family. And so Pam worked it out and said, we just want Emma Kate's name on the cake. So put in the order, Emma Kate. So we picked it up this morning, and it says, "Happy birthday, Emma Kate." So we figure, I guess it was kind of her birthday a while back. And so I'm glad I didn't say Happy New Year's or Merry Christmas or something, but that's why it says happy. We didn't ask for that. So Pam says, it was just supposed to say Emma Kate. Well, we can change that. No, we've got to be in Youngstown in 40 minutes. So we got services we need to go. So if Cody could come up, we'll give them the Emma Kate happy birthday cake. You can scrape it off if you want, and then just leave Emma Kate, and we'll go from there. Little Emma Kate's first smash cake, right? Well, we're delighted to be a part of all that, that's for sure. Well, as you know, we began about 6 weeks ago a series of sermons on the resurrection appearances of Christ, and we were able to do two installments out of three at that time, and said we'd have to wait for the third one, and that day is finally here. Sorry to have delayed so long on that, and my apologies to those visiting because you missed sections one and two, but we'll try to give you a quick update on where we've been so that we can pick it up and you won't be completely lost that way. We did talk about how, in the first century, historians tell us that as many as 20,000 Jews were crucified by the Romans, yet only one claimed to have been resurrected from the dead, and we know that to be Jesus Christ. How do we know that that was real? How do we know it's true? Well, it's impossible physically, but with God, everything is possible. He's the creator of life. It's nothing for him to recreate life, to reanimate life if he so chooses. And so we've been going through the eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Christ. Who saw him? When did they see him? What did they experience along the way? We talked about this as being one of the most important events in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also talked about how typical detectives in this world would get eyewitness reports from people who had witnessed, in that case, maybe a crime or an incident of some sort, and how they would expect that each of the eyewitnesses would relate different things about the event from their perspective. And we showed how each of these situations in the Gospels gives other details so that we know that these are legitimate eyewitness accounts, not memorized things that everyone says exactly the same way as every other one. So we talked about how the first appearance of the resurrected Christ was to a woman, to Mary Magdalene in the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane. I take that back, in the cemetery. We'll get it right yet. But it was significant because it's an appearance to, first of all, a woman, showing that women were very much a vital part of the New Testament church, just as they are today. And also that Mary's past was very dark. And at some point, she obviously repented. Christ healed her, cast out seven demons from her. So no matter what our past is like, we can have a relationship with the resurrected Christ. An important thing. The second appearance we went over was to the other women who had gathered there at the cemetery, the garden where Joseph's tomb had been carved out of the rock. So his second appearance, again, was not to Peter, not to John, not to the apostles, but to the group of women who were there to serve Christ. Again, that's significant along the way. Show us how important our ladies are to the church of God today as well. And then the third appearance, and again, as I explained, when we put together a harmony of the Gospels, where various things fall in order is often a judgment call. So the third and the fourth appearances were either to the two disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus, or to the apostle Peter at that time. Now, if I were going to time the Gospels, I would put probably the appearance to the apostle Peter first, because when the apostles were meeting together and the two come back from Emmaus and they say, hey, we've seen the risen Lord. Well, those people say, well, yeah, we know. He's already appeared to Peter. So the appearance to the two disciples as they walked along the road, Christ explained to them the Old Testament prophecies about his death, and they came to see that and understand that. In the meantime, he appears to Peter, and so we have four appearances, four eyewitness appearances, and now we're talking multiple individuals. We had five or six, maybe seven ladies there in the cemetery. We've got Peter, we've got the two disciples, so the numbers of eyewitnesses are starting to expand. And then, of course, we talked about the fifth appearance to the 10 disciples there in the upper room, where the Christ appears in their midst. So it's at least the 10 disciples. The two others may still have been there on their road coming back from Emmaus. So 10 disciples. Obviously, the two missing were Judas, who had betrayed Christ. And at that time, Thomas was not there. And it would take some encouragement for him to really come to understand that and believe it later on. So then the sixth appearance was to the 11 disciples. This time, Thomas is there, and he reaches his hand into the side where the spear had killed Christ. He reached his fingers into the holes in his wrists, and sure enough, he became a believer. And Christ said, remember that you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe and have not yet seen. Then we talked about the seven disciples who had returned to their fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Christ appears to them. He's on the seashore. He calls out to them, do you have any fish? And they say, no. He says, throw the net on the other side of the boat. They throw it over. Remember the number? 153 fish are drawn out of the water. Miraculous. They realize it's Christ. Peter throws his cloak on, and he swims to shore to meet the Christ. And they have breakfast together. They fellowship together over breakfast, and Christ obviously teaches them. So with that, we're ready to begin part three of the resurrection appearances of Christ. Part three might begin here in Matthew chapter 28. And this is now Christ appearing to the 11 disciples in Galilee on a mountainside. Now, when we say mountain, in Galilee, we're not talking about Colorado Rockies. We're not talking about the Alps. We're not even talking about the Appalachians. We're talking about hills, really, as we would call it. Where I grew up in Wisconsin, we didn't have mountains. We had hills, and not very many of those, mostly flat farmland. But in this case, by the way, skiing isn't done in Wisconsin unless it's cross-country skiing because it's just too flat. So this is a hill, it's a rise, but it's a place where they apparently would meet fairly often because they knew where this place was. So this eighth appearance is to the 11 disciples on a mountainside or hillside, we would say, in Galilee, probably overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So remember the very first thing he told Mary, and then he told the other ladies in the first and the second appearances? He told them, tell my fellas, tell the disciples to go to Galilee, and I'll meet with them there. Now, he did meet with them in Jerusalem, but then he said, this is where the instruction is going to be going on. This is where the teaching is going to be going on. This is where we're comfortable. So he sends them to this location where he had told them to go and that he would then visit with them. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. So they recognized that this was the risen Christ. Now, it doesn't give us any more detail, really, than that, other than it says, but some doubted. Now, we're not told why they doubted. Did they doubt at this point? Or was Matthew making a more general statement about not everyone right off the bat really got it, really believed it? Is he referring back to this issue of Thomas not really getting it, not being fully in faith until he saw it himself? Well, we're not told. It would seem a bit odd if some still doubted at this point after having seen him several times in Jerusalem and on the sea just a few days before. Nonetheless, we're just not given much detail that way. Notice over in Mark, maybe we'll just read the rest of this to give the idea of his teaching. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, while there will be other appearances, Matthew summarizes and closes the account at this point, that the resurrected Christ is teaching them in Galilee and focusing on the Great Commission, the job that the church would have to do, and that is go make disciples of all the nations, baptize them. Now, Mark gives us other information. If you turn to Mark chapter 16, last chapter of Mark, right before the book of Luke, of course, Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Now, Mark, again, truncates various appearances. Again, as you can expect, each of the gospel writers is writing with a different purpose in mind, with a different focus in some respects, and so they're going to summarize things that may not be as important for their story flow as it would for the others. And again, if we were today to ask each of you to give a summary of the sermon at the end of the day, some of the points that you would give would probably be in common to everybody's relating of the event. But then others would relate other things. If we ask you now to give a brief rundown of Mr. Pentland's prayer during the blessing, some of you would remember certain points. Others would remember that Emma Kate was crying. So each would add various things along the way. So that's what happens with the gospel messages as well. We put them together, and we have the most complete story. So in Mark here, in chapter 16, remember verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So a little bit of a correction there. And then verse 15, Mark actually tacks this on to the meeting in Jerusalem, whereas we saw very clearly in Matthew's account that this instruction took place in Galilee. So Mark jumps straight ahead past all these other occurrences right to the very instruction to the church. He said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So Mark then jumps to the completion of the situation and says, well, from there he went to heaven. And that's all. Well, there are others, though, that Mark chose not to comment on. So we've got at least 8 appearances now of the resurrected Christ. Turn now with me for the 9th one to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you might think that turning to 1 Corinthians 15 is an odd place to go, when talking about the resurrection of Christ, because that's the beginning of the New Testament church era. Paul is now probably 30 years after Christ has been resurrected, after the crucifixion had taken place. So why would we turn here to get a resurrection appearance? Well, what we want to emphasize at this point is that there were probably many, many other appearances of Christ in his resurrected state than are recorded in the scripture. Because here's Paul's sideways comment, we might say, about the resurrection of Christ that we never would have expected. His context here in 1 Corinthians 15 is, are the dead resurrected? Will the dead be resurrected? It's kind of the theme of this chapter. And in the meantime, he mentions in verse 6, let's go back to verse 3 for the context. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he adds that according to the Scriptures, because most of the Jews would not have believed that the Messiah should die. But it was according to the Scriptures. After that, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, the sign of the prophet Jonah, as we know. And he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. After that, and here's where we'll focus, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Over 500 eyewitnesses, all at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, most of those 500, the majority at least, it sounds like, were still alive when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. So you wonder, what was this event that he appeared? Was it a Sabbath service where Christ came and spoke? 500 together at once? That's a big event. That's not just a chance together to socialize kind of thing. When was this? To me, it makes the most sense. This probably was a Sabbath service. Why else would you have 500 people together all at once that would witness Christ's appearance? So we're not told. We can only speculate. But he was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses at one time. So the point is, there were hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrected form, that he had been resurrected. So the ninth appearance, we might say, is to this Sabbath service of 500 plus that were there at that time. Now, we continue on to find out that he also appeared individually to James. In verse 7, after that, he was seen by James. So Paul specifically says it was after this event. So for whatever reason, it was after this large, maybe Sabbath service gathering, that now he appears to James directly. And I can't help but wonder, why would Christ specifically meet with James? We kind of can figure why he would meet with Peter. Peter was renamed Peter. He was named Cephas. He was named Peter by Christ. Peter, you're the rock. When I'm gone, strengthen your brethren. We'll probably read that later. So he had a special responsibility, special command, special job to do to strengthen his brethren. He had to be the rock that Christ expected of him. But how about James? Why would James be the one that Christ would specifically sit down with and appear to? And you don't just appear to someone and walk out the door. You sit down and talk with him. Again, we understand Peter, but what about James? James was recognized clearly as the leader of the local church in Jerusalem. I think that's pretty clearly brought out a little bit later, earlier in the book of Acts. When they had this big controversy, it was James who gives the judgment. So would he need some specific instruction from Christ after Christ was resurrected to carry out that responsibility? That may be the case. James would also be the first martyred of the apostles. Would Christ talk to him about that, instruct him about that? That certainly would have been very kind to give him some encouragement in that way. So it's a fascinating thing to understand that Christ then appeared this tenth time to the apostle James. Let's go on from there, back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'd like to look at the 11th appearance. If we understand this one correctly, there's at least 11 appearances, or this one would be counted as number 11. Luke chapter 24, in verse 44. And it seems to be a separate appearance where Christ, just prior to the Feast of Pentecost, gives some final instruction to his disciples and then ascends to heaven. So this 11th appearance would be to the disciples as he ascends to heaven. Luke 24, this would be the final appearance to the apostles. Luke 24, in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And after that, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." As we said earlier, repentance is the road to the kingdom of God. "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So this final appearance seems to be giving again this last instruction about himself and about their job and about their need to teach repentance and remission of sins, and then he ascends up to heaven. Now, Luke, when he continues the story in Acts chapter 1, adds more detail than he summarized in Luke chapter 24. If we understand correctly, Luke is the author of both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And he begins the book of Acts where he left off, at that very incident of the resurrection of Christ. He writes to Theophilus in verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," the former account being the book of Luke, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." So that's why Luke decided to end the book of Luke at the ascension to heaven. And it's only logical that you begin then the book of Acts with that very event. "He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen," which he just told them. Verse 3, "to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." The word infallible also means unmistakable. You can't mistake 500 eyewitnesses at once. You can't mistake individual instruction to the Apostle Peter, individual instruction to the Apostle James, individual instruction to the two disciples as they walked to Emmaus, individual instruction to Mary Magdalene, a personal meeting with seven or eight ladies who had come to the... You don't fake those things. They're undeniable. They're unmistakable proofs. "Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." What did he teach them? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What's the road to the kingdom of God? It is repentance. That's Christ's constant message. Verse 4, "and being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, you've gone through the death, the resurrection. Is now the time for the kingdom to be set up? They still didn't perceive that it would be a long time in coming. So he said to them, it is not for you to know times nor seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Notice Christ didn't say no. He didn't say yes. He simply said, it's not for you to know. In other words, you act, you live your life as if it is now, but you don't know when it will be. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in three areas, Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, now Luke adds detail he didn't have at the end of the book of Luke. While they looked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Now the sense I get from this is, quit staring, get busy. That's the past now. You've got a future you've got to build. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, they were all eyewitnesses as well, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, we won't go on from there, but to simply note that Christ's meeting with his disciples just at the time that he was resurrected, or ascended, I should say, into heaven. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 9, we won't take the time to read the entire chapter, but there's some interesting information here regarding the 12th appearance, we might say, of the resurrected Christ. And what we'll do as far as the 12th and frankly, the final appearance of the resurrected Christ, we'll lump all of the times that Christ appears to the Apostle Paul into one. It's difficult to know how many times Christ actually appeared personally to the Apostle Paul, but this was after the fact. After the fact of his ascension to heaven, he actually, in some sense, returns to be with Christ, or I should say, to be with the Apostle Paul. Notice this in Acts 9, verse 1. Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest, and you know the story. He asks for letters to persecute the Christians. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So we might say in that sense, Christ appears to Saul. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him. So he sees this spectacularly bright light that blinds him. He falls to the ground. He hears this voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, Saul is terrified. He says, who are you, Lord? He doesn't say, who are you, stranger? Who are you? He's not angry. He is terribly frightened at this point. And he calls him Lord. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Isn't it interesting that because he was persecuting the brethren, it was taken very personally by Christ? To me, that's a very encouraging note, that when you are persecuted for your faith, They are not persecuting you. They are persecuting Christ, and he takes note of that. And he will intervene at the perfect time. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A difficult translation there. The intent seems to be, it is useless. A goad is a cattle prod. And in essence, what is happening here, Saul was an extremely difficult human being. He was dedicated. He was zealous to the point of militaristic. He would gladly throw anyone in prison and even consent to their death if he thought that they were messing with Pharisaic Judaism. In fact, he consented to Stephen's death. He drugged people out of their homes, threw them in prison with no conscience whatsoever. So the resurrected Christ was now using a cattle prod on Paul, sticking him with it. And again, anyone who's dealt with cattle, you stick a cattle prod on the rear end of a cow and it's going to kick because it doesn't like that. So Christ is goading, he's pushing Paul. He's going to tell him where to go, what direction to go. So it's useless for you to kick against the goads. You're not going to kick this away. This is what you now have in front of you. You will go where I tell you to go. And trembling, verse 6, trembling and astonished, this hard man was now afraid. He was frightened. Trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. This is not a gentle statement. This is, in essence, shut up. Go to the city, I'll tell you what I want you to do. See, he's poking Paul, because Saul at this point is a mean and vindictive individual, and he needs to be broken of that satanic attitude. So he blinds him on the spot, knocks him to the ground, and tells him, you just stew for a while, and I'll tell you what you're going to be doing. I hope you and I don't have Saul's attitude. I never want Christ to use a goad on me or on you. So arise and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. In other words, he opened his eyes, but he couldn't see a thing. So verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and he was humbled by this, that there was a Lord, a powerful spirit being, that had control and that he had to yield to. So he fasted for those 3 days. He neither ate nor drank. Now again, you remember the rest of the story. Ananias gets a vision, says, go anoint Paul and give him his sight back. And Ananias says, are you sure? Do you know who this guy is? This guy's got the SS patch on his shoulder. This guy's a lunatic. No, he's the one that I've chosen. Verse 5, Christ said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Saul begins his journey after seeing this bright light. Now again, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, that was not the only time that the Apostle Paul saw the resurrected Christ. And again, some would say, well, he didn't really see him there. He just saw this bright light. 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 6 how he was seen by the 500 brethren. Verse 7, he was seen by James and then all the apostles. Then verse 8, and last of all, he was seen by me also, 1 Corinthians 15, 8, as one born out of due time. So apparently, Paul did not see the resurrected Christ until after he had ascended to heaven. Now, was that simply envision? That may be the case, because there'll be all those concerns. Well, did Christ return to talk to Christ? Did he appear to talk to Paul, I should say? Hard to know exactly what's being described there. But nonetheless, Paul is confident that he appeared to me. Now, again, some scholars would say appeared simply means appeared in the mental sense. It became clear to me that this was Christ. At the same time, it very well could have been special instruction to the individual who would be responsible for the churches in the Gentile areas and responsible, frankly, for writing a good deal of the New Testament. So that certainly may be the case. Let's go back to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. This event on the road to Damascus was such a stunning thing that Paul would write about it quite a number of times. Acts 22, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, he says, and fathers, hear my defense before you now. When he heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in the Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. I persecuted this way, a great description of Christianity, it is a way of life. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Also high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. You see, it was a punishable crime in Paul's or Saul's mind to be a Christian. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now Paul doesn't say the rest that Luke recorded in the earlier portion of the book in Acts 9. But he truncates that and says now in verse 9, And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And he said, Go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. And he goes on and tells the rest of the story. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. So Paul saw this great light, or Saul did before he was changed to Paul. And that was, of course, the powerful resurrected Christ. He tells the story again in his defense in Acts chapter 26. In other words, how did I get to this place? Paul relates this story again. Here's how I got to this place. Acts 26, beginning in verse 9, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. When you read things like that, you get a much better picture of the Gospels when people were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of the chief priests. They were afraid of the scribes. There should never be a situation where those in authority generate fear among the people. That's not God's spirit. Here's this fear being generated, because when you were put out of the synagogue, it may actually lead to this, and that's physical punishment and even death. So verse 12, while I was thus occupied carrying out all these things, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, you may have had a bright light last time I had my eyes examined. You ever have that bright light shown in your eye? I mean, it hurts. It hurts to have that. You recoil from it. Paul is saying that kind of light only worse. More than that, a bright light shining from brighter than the sun. And when we all had fallen to the ground, so now Paul adds more detail we didn't see in the others. Everybody is terrified by this bright light. They all drop to the ground and saying to me in the Hebrew language, now we're told what language he heard this in. Now that makes sense. If you're thinking this must be God's language, surely he'd speak to me in Hebrew, Saul would have thought. If God would have spoken to him in Aramaic or Greek, he might have discounted it. But this was the language in his mind. He spoke to me in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet. So more detail told here, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. So I think it's reasonable to say this was an appearance of the resurrected Christ. He says here, I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now, in this case, it was in the form of this bright light, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now we pause there for a second. There's a lot of detail there that isn't included in either of the other times that Paul wrote about this. What can we presume from this? There was a lot more instruction that Paul was given. For him then to become this powerful witness immediately thereafter, to go to Damascus instead of arrest people, to now teach the truth about Jesus Christ, that had to be a lot more instruction there. So again, the scriptures give us the overview, the highlights, not every single detail along the way. We have what we need, but we certainly don't have everything that was recorded. Turn one more place to 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Again, we're lumping this 12th appearance of Christ into the entirety of Paul's life, we might say. Certainly the road to Damascus was an appearance of one sort or another. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, Paul is defending his apostleship to the people in Corinth. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I, and here's our point, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, there's no evidence that Paul, as a child or as a young man, saw Christ during his earthly ministry. In fact, that would mean nothing. It really would mean nothing. If he was referring to the fact, well, when I was a teenager, I saw Jesus walk through the streets, or I saw him be crucified, that would mean nothing. What was the important thing is I now understand. So this would have had to have been after Paul's conversion. Now, maybe he's referring again to that road to Damascus experience, but it would seem that there's more to it than that. He's saying he's on the same level as the other apostles who have been free, who are apostles, and who have seen Jesus. He's seen Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, are you not my work in the Lord? Now, when might that be? If you turn to one last scripture regarding the Apostle Paul, and that's Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul is describing to the Galatians here, of course, the importance of staying faithful to the true gospel, not to be deterred by a false gospel. But he talks about where he got his teaching. And he's trying to tell the Galatians that, you know, you've been given a line from false teachers who have perverted the gospel. I want you to know how I know, and you should know, that I'm giving you the real deal, the actual truth. It's because Christ gave it directly to me. And so I know that I'm giving you the real thing. Not that these other teachers, these Jewish teachers that had come through the area and were causing problems amongst the brethren in Galatia. I want you to know how I know this. You can have confidence in it. Galatians 1 and verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't have to be instructed in this by the other apostles, and he explains why. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, directly from Christ. Now, either this was a revelation through vision, but was it a personal contact? We would understand from what Paul goes on to say here that he spent 3.5 years in the wilderness, and at least a good part of that time, Christ was there instructing him in the same way he had instructed the disciples during his physical lifetime. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So that's a detail we hadn't had before. His real intent was to stamp it out. Verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for, not the truth, but the traditions of my fathers. People can be zealous and be absolutely wrong, and that's what Paul was. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. In other words, he didn't get his instruction from the other apostles. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. So he spends time in Arabia, and after that time in Arabia, then comes back again to Damascus. I went to Arabia. We'll find out that that's a 3-year period. I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So the structure of these verses are a little bit unclear, but it seems that Paul spent 3 years with Christ in Arabia, in the desert area, getting instruction, returns to Damascus, stops there, and then what does the book of Acts say? He goes directly to Jerusalem from there. So there's not 3 years in Damascus before Jerusalem. It's 3 years before Damascus and then Jerusalem. So after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So he's consulting with Peter. Peter is the apostle to the circumcision. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So they're comparing notes. They're working with each other, talking these things through. Verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he didn't consult with all the apostles. Now concerning these things which I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So they were, says verse 23, hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So Paul spent time with the resurrected Christ to be able to fulfill the responsibilities that God was asking of him. So we have scads, we might say, of eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. So what do we learn from all of these events, all of these appearances of Christ in his resurrected state? We have three quick things that we might summarize. Three quick things. Number one, the resurrection of Christ is proof he is God. It is proof. Let's go back to Mark chapter 16. I'm sorry, let's go Matthew 12, save a little time. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. One of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association, is that Christ spent 3 days and three nights in the grave and then was resurrected. The reason that is one of our fundamental beliefs is because of what Christ states here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They were hypocrites, they were liars, they were individuals who misrepresented God, and here they were lying, we might say, again. Maybe not lying is the best way to put it, but how many signs had Christ already shown them? Healed every kind of disease, kicked out demons, resurrected people from the dead, and they still wouldn't believe, and they said, "Well, just if you just show us a sign, we'll believe." It's a lie. It was a sign they expected. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." In other words, if you can't get it by now, you're not going to. You're an evil and adulterous generation. Unless that attitude changed, they wouldn't be able to see. So he says, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The only sign that Christ said would prove unmistakably that he is God, that he is the Messiah, would be his death, remaining dead for 3 days and then being resurrected. So being three nights and three days in the grave and then being resurrected from the dead to life is the proof that he is God. Now again, as we stated at the outset of these sermons, you believe something that is physically impossible. It's impossible for a person to be dead for 3 days and then be resurrected. Physically, it's impossible. But with God, it is very easily possible. And that is the sign. So the resurrection appearances are very important because they show Christ is the God that we should worship. Second summary point, the resurrection of Christ gives us hope. The resurrection of Christ gives us hope. 1 Corinthians 15. As we said earlier, the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection from the dead. You remember possibly from our study of the Gospels over the years that the Sadducees did not believe. The chief priests, the priests in the temple, did not hold as a belief the resurrection from the dead. Others had mistaken ideas about the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is addressing those questions and things here in 1 Corinthians 15. And he makes this interesting analogy. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So some of the Sadducean teaching had apparently wormed its way into some of the people's minds in Corinth, and Paul was trying to correct that. We preach that Christ is raised from the dead. He just talked about these eyewitnesses earlier. Over 500 people saw him. And if you say, what are you thinking, is in essence what he's saying, verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." And if you're saying there is no resurrection, then Christ couldn't have been resurrected. Do you see the fallacy of that argument? If Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If it was impossible for Christ to be resurrected from the dead, then there is no use for what we're doing. Our faith is empty. What do we trust in? This life? Just get all the toys and the stuff you can, because when this life is over, it is over. Verse 15, "Yes," he says, "and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, in fact, if the dead do not rise. In other words, that would be a lie. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Isn't that interesting? We talk about Christ's death allows us the forgiveness of sins. If he didn't rise, you're still in your sins. It was all a big lie. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And that's the way much of the world looks at you. You people that need a crutch of religion. Believe things like resurrections from the dead. You're kind of pitiable people. Christ has not risen. We are pretty pitiable. That leads us to the third and final summary point. The resurrection of Christ gives us life. The resurrection of Christ gives us life. Because he lives, so can we. Notice over in John chapter 5, in verse 19. John 5, we'll read verses 19 through 21. The resurrection of Christ makes it possible for us to have eternal life. If he had not been resurrected from the dead, then we could not be resurrected from the dead. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders who were looking to kill him, primarily the Pharisees. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." One of those would be Christ's resurrection. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." The Son gives life to whom he will. If Christ is dead, if he has never been resurrected, he could not give life. Dead man cannot give life to the living. He has no life to give. Christ has not been resurrected. We could not be resurrected. So the resurrection of Christ gives us life. He can only give life if he's alive. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15. We'd like to read beginning in verse 50. Some of the most encouraging scriptures, I'm sure, brethren, that we often read through. Certainly we read them at least once a year, on the Feast of Trumpets, without a doubt. But it's the resurrection of Christ that gives us the opportunity for eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and to the rest of the world this is still a mystery." Whatever church you might want to go into, this mystery is not understood. It's just not understood by them. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, they don't believe you sleep, those churches in the world. They just don't. Your immortal soul goes to heaven. You don't sleep. You're not sleep in death. Oh, no, the Bible likens death to sleep. You go to sleep. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." When? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when you die, right? Not what the scripture says. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's when the change will take place. That's when that flash is, that moment, that twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We cannot be changed into incorruptible material without someone already there doing the changing. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You don't have it inside you now. We have immortality through the resurrection of Christ. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where? Or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. You see, we have hope in life, eternal life. So we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have life. One final scripture, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. Many times we may inadvertently say something that is not true. And we might say something like, or hear other religious people say, I'm just so glad I can be saved by Christ's sacrifice. And you know, technically that's not true. Not true. We're made right with God through Christ's sacrifice, which is one of the steps, I suppose you might say, in being saved. But it's not Christ's death that saves us. It's Christ's death that reconciles us or makes us right with God. Then something else is required, and that is Christ's resurrection. Romans 5 and verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. It is that rare person that one would want to give their life for. But, he says, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, what does Christ's death do for us? It justifies us. It reconciles us. It makes us right with God. When we accept his sacrifice to cover our sins can be washed away. But if it stops there and he's dead and now we're living the rest of this physical life with sins forgiven, what does it matter? We're still going to die. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He has to be alive to do that. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it's a two-part process. Christ's death is necessary to reconcile us with God, but once we're reconciled, we have to be given life in the family of God, and that can only come through Christ's resurrection. We are saved by his life. So the resurrection of Christ, brethren, we talked about as one of the most important events of all time. I hope we've come to a better appreciation of the importance of each of those appearances and the truth of each of those appearances. Let us go forward from here with a deeper appreciation of this immense miracle and what it means for our future, that is, eternal life with him in the family of God.